Father, we love you. We thank you again for your love for us, and thank you for the power of your word and the goodness of your grace displayed in the person of Jesus. And I just pray today that you would use your word and the testimonies found in the scriptures to encourage our hearts once again, that this is indeed the most joyous time of the year because it's the greatest expression of love we have ever seen. And God, I pray that you would give us opportunity over the next few days to make the glorious gospel known to those that we love that join us for this celebration. And we pray for the salvation of souls, for the revival of our own hearts, and for your name to be glorified. And we'll give you praise for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. And we are just on the few days from Christmas. And listen, when we think about the celebration of Christmas, and this is one of the things I really love about Christmas, it's almost as if the entire world focuses its attention on the birth of Jesus. And while a few years ago it was very inappropriate for anyone to say Merry Christmas, it's like the tables have turned now, and they don't say season's greetings anymore. Now everybody says Merry Christmas. Even secular stations talk about the birth of Jesus, which is good news. The sad news is most people in the world don't know Jesus as their Savior personally. And so today I want to focus our attention on Jesus, and there's nothing that I'm going to tell you that is probably new to you. I'm not going to announce any new revelations about the birth of Jesus, but I think it is good for us to revisit the news of the birth of Jesus and take a more comprehensive look at the person and work of Jesus to remind us of how good the news is and how great the celebration is at Christmas time. And so we're going to take time this morning from Matthew chapter 1 and other verses to just put weight upon weight of the testimonies concerning the person and work of Jesus. And so, if I were you, what I would do is take my bulletin out, look at the notes section, and just jot down the scriptures that I go over. I want to pile them up, not a weight as burden, but a weight as encouraging to us in our life as believers and as a part of the family of God, that God would use them in a dramatic way to encourage us as we celebrate Christmas together and then as we reach out to the world around us. And always think about some of the great opportunities that God gives us at Christmas time to gather with family and friends that we don't get to gather with other times during the year. I've met several people today already that are from out of town. And it just reminds us of the opportunity we have to share the good news of the gospel with them while they're with us. And I hope that this will help us in doing that. And so, if you got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at three aspects of Jesus' life: the cradle, the cross, and the crown. So we look at his whole life here on earth. And so let's look at that together. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Let's just read the story together. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying," it's amazing, I think, when we read passages like this, we can read something like that and be totally unmoved by what the scripture says. "That while this was all going on in his life, great turmoil, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. And this is what the angel said: Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus." Now, one of the key features of this passage is buried in that announcement, that you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. We've all heard that, haven't we? And just interesting when you think about the names of Jesus and why they're given to him. And you say, why is this one really significant? If you look in the scripture, it's really only mentioned three times, twice in the book of Isaiah, 7:14 and 8:8, and then once in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And so it begs the question, why should we give very much attention to a name that is used so little in Scripture? Well, part of it comes from the name itself. It breaks down into two pieces in Hebrew, Emmanuel, which means with us, and then El, which means God with us. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, this is what it declares. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, when you read the book of Isaiah, its context is dealing with the coming exile and promise of return and restoration of Israel. King Ahaz's concern at the moment is all the enemies that were facing him. And yet God was promising to protect him from those enemies. But God was also promising in speaking of something that was much bigger than the immediate consequence and so or context. And so when you think about it, what is promised here in Isaiah 7:14, in the immediate sense, was the promise of a birth of a normal baby boy just after this promise was made. But when you read all that's taking place, you find that this first Emmanuel was a type, a shadow, a picture of the deliverer who was to come. For example, let's just run through a little bit of Isaiah, and I hope you're jotting these verses down. You got them? Isaiah 8:8. It refers to Emmanuel as the one that to whom the land belongs. So the promised child of Isaiah 7:14 is brought over into a greater context, not as a mere bystander in what God is doing. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, describes the promised son as one who will sit on the throne of David and rule forever. And then Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, who will rule in righteousness. So it's obvious that Jesus is the greater fulfillment of the promise that God is giving to his people. Now, what I want to do is just look at the name itself, Emmanuel, God with us. And let's just think, what he's saying is this, Jesus is our God. And let's just, we'll put it on the screen in a couple of different ways. First, with Jesus and God capitalized, because God with us, there is a declarative statement being made in the name that Jesus is indeed God. And it's so easy for us, when we think about that statement, God with us, to slide us over to the center of the stage and make everything about us. That's not the way it should be. It really is saying to us, first and foremost, that Jesus is the subject. God is the subject of the statement. Jesus is our God. And so he is with us forever. And we can count him as an ever-present God in our life. He goes before us. He hems us in behind. And he is always with us. I think back when I think of this, I think back my own salvation. And part of it was very unusual. And I've shared it many times. But being at this camp, the missionary that was sharing the story gave a reverse invitation. Instead of asking anyone who wanted to come to know Christ at the end of the service to come forward, and while we were praying, he asked everyone who knew Christ to quietly leave the auditorium. And so while I sat on about the third row, I heard the shuffling of feet, and I looked around, and all of the people that were on my row were gone. I was all by myself. And for the very first time, I felt all alone. And that's what drove me after the service to go up to the missionary and ask him, okay, let's talk more about this Jesus. Because I knew God didn't make us to be alone. And as a teenage boy shared the gospel with me, I came to know Christ as my Savior and became keenly aware of the fact that now I would never be alone, even if I was all by myself, because God is with us. That's the promise of the story. Now let's write a little differently, not capitalizing Jesus and God, but Jesus is our God. Let's capitalize our for a minute. I think it's interesting and noteworthy to remember that Emmanuel means God with us. It does not mean God with me. And I would just say to you, and I think this is something that we all need encouragement to do, because I think our tendency is to build a wall around ourselves and think only about how things affect me. But when you become a Christian, you become part of a new family. You get a new father. And we really are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not God with me, it is God with us. When you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is like getting married. The M in me is turned upside down. Now it is we, and you belong to a new family. And while people today find it easy to say, well, I love Jesus, I just don't love his church, that's not a biblical statement nor a statement that someone who's truly following Christ makes. We realize that, man, churches all across the world have problems and challenges and things that you'll like and dislike. But that's because we have people, right? But the truth is, if you love Jesus, you will love his church. Because we're family, we're God's people, and we're called to follow him together. And it's interesting, the name at his birth is revealed to Joseph as Emmanuel, God with us. We need to embrace that and love one another and share the hope of the goodness of God's grace with one another and never let that go. And maybe that's a little bit lost in just some of the changes in times. When I was growing up, when I was small, I would go to my grandmother's church in Abbeville, and it was one of those interesting country churches, and I used to admire the pastor because it seemed like he took a breath at the first part of the sermon and didn't take another one until the last part of the sermon, and he could preach loud, and when he would sweat all the way through his suit when he was preaching. He had such passion and energy, and I loved that. But the other thing that happened was wherever you went in their church, it was always brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. When you're little, you're thinking, man, I didn't know we had such a big family. It's just kind of remarkable. Well, now we've kind of lost that because we don't think that's appropriate. But to be honest with you, it really is. Maybe it's appropriate just for us to say brother and sister to remind us we're not in this by ourselves. God came for us. We belong to him. We are family. We're the people of God. We share life together, the good and the bad, the ups and the downs, the troubles and trials and the victories and triumphs. They're all belonging to us. And in the middle of all that, God is with us. I think that's why it's so important for us to get together and worship Sunday after Sunday. You get out there on the world and, man, you can feel lonely real quick, can't you? You can face adversity and struggles both externally and internally. Things can get overwhelming and life can get bigger than you are. And we come together in worship, we look around the room and say, man, I have a big family. Listen, we're not family by our blood, but by his. And he has made us one. And we're here to encourage each other, worship together, and be the body of Christ together. That's why I love that statement. You think about God with us. And so let's look at the cradle for a minute, the birth of Jesus. By the way, miraculous in and of itself. It's amazing to me we can read that and think about it and think, how much does God really love me? He needs to prove it again. He doesn't need to prove it again. He has proved it in a wonderful way through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem, he displayed the powerful, amazing, grace-filled love of the Father. Then you got the cross. God with us again. Look in verse 21 of Matthew 1. It says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now that is powerful. I mean, you think about the weight of that statement. Jesus died on the cross. We all know that. He died for our sins. Hopefully we all know that. But the importance of what Jesus did on the cross was so overwhelmingly important that he was willing to suffer and die. Jesus himself said, no one takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down. That's amazing to me. I love John's testimony in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And here's what we're going to start doing, piling weight upon weight, scripture upon scripture, talking about Jesus. Remember, this is not a weight of evidence to weigh us down. It's a weight of evidence to lift us up, that God is with us. In John 4:14, he says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Man, I love that. In fact, when I think about all that Jesus did and accomplished on the cross and what it frees us from and what it frees us to, one of the glories is, particularly at this time of the year, that those we love that have gone before us are with him. They live forevermore. That's good news. I know when we get around the holidays, especially around Christmas, a lot of people thinking about over the year, they think about some of the people that they now miss that aren't here anymore because they passed away. And that is a burden to our soul. When we love people on this earth, God put us in relationship with them. They're special to us. They loved us. We've loved them. And now they're gone on. It is a weight to us. But you know, over the course of the years, I've done hundreds of funerals. And in the midst of my life in doing funerals for believers, you certainly hurt for the family of those that love them dearly, but we rejoice with them because they are with Him. I mean, that is good news. He was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. And I think about one day, I'm going to go to heaven. And I'm going to be with the Lord. And I can't wait to see Him. But I'll tell you this. I can't wait to talk to the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you spend time reading the New Testament, you read the writings of Paul, you've got to be just taken back by his life and devotion to Christ. Listen, he was not expecting to be saved. He was trying to stop what God was doing. His life was intercepted by God on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And his life was turned upside down by the power of the gospel. And his life was given purpose and meaning, and he lived every ounce of it for the glory of God. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when Paul's talking about going to Corinth. There was great tension there between Paul and the Corinthian church. And in verse 1 he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I love that. And it just reminds us of God with us and what that means and the full implications of Jesus' presence with us. Yeah, the cradle was important when he was born of a virgin. Miraculously, God came to earth. He came with a mission in mind. He died on the cross. And Paul said, listen, I'm not trying to impress you with the way I teach or what I declare, the words that I use. In fact, I was shaking in my boots when I stood before you. But I'm still happy to do it because I want you to know that your faith rests in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. He preached Jesus in the cross, and that's powerful. In fact, think about some of the things that were accomplished on the cross. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and death. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, more weight on the testimony. He himself, talking about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, oftentimes we use that statement, by his wounds you have been healed. We think about physical healing. Listen, all healing comes by God, and we put our trust in him. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the healing of our soul, the forgiveness of sin, the life that we have in him. Man, and what a blessing that is. In fact, Paul goes on to describe it in more ways so that we can feel the full implications of Jesus' death and the freedom that we have in him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 reminds us that the curse of sin and death was placed on Jesus himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." And that's good news, isn't it? In fact, through death and the resurrection of Jesus, death itself is defeated. Great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reminds us why all this is so important. It says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's good news for us. That's why the celebration of the birth of Jesus is so important and powerful, what he accomplished on the cross. In fact, ultimately, Jesus on the cross defeated the devil and his work, and we can take that to heart. A passage really dear to me is Hebrews chapter 2. And the writer of Hebrews declares this, talking about us, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil. Man, I love that. I don't know about you, but I understand what it's talking about in Scripture. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That there is a spiritual battle going on, waging war against our souls. And the very moment we think we've got our feet and we're living life on easy street for a minute, Satan launches his attack and knocks us off our feet and we're battling once again. That happens time and time again. But what the Scripture reminds us of is on the cross, Jesus Christ destroyed Satan and he now frees us from Satan's power and all those who are drawn to him in salvation. That is great news for us. And ultimately, it's the cross that brings peace. Now, it's the peace the world's been looking for a long time and can't seem to find. You can only find it in Jesus. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, again, another weight piling on the stack of testimony about the life of Jesus. It says, for he himself, again, Jesus, he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So he's telling us the only real peace comes through the blood of Christ, and ultimately, he describes it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So think about this. This is something we can never get over. And I just want to encourage you to think about this. Think about it this way. What's the greatest debt that you owe financially? A lot of people say, my house. And so you think about that. Every time, whatever it's the first of the month or the 15th, whenever you got to make the house payment, you've got to pay the bill. And ultimately, your dream is one day to have this house paid off and you won't have that financial burden. What if you went home today, there's a knock at the door, and say, I got a special certified delivery for you. You open up the envelope and it says, from a friend of yours, listen, I know you've been wanting to pay off your house. Just want you to know, on Friday, I notified the mortgage company and I paid off your house. You owe nothing. What would your reaction be to that? Would you say, well, it's very good. Yeah, thank you. Glad there was something happening there. I mean, would you just say, well, honey, good news. House is paid off. Let's put that in the file and let's go back to watching The Price is Right. I mean, how are you going to react to that? I mean, that would be crazy good, wouldn't it? And that's just your house. Your house is still going to get old. Your grass is still going to die when there's a drought. Your gutters will still get stopped up. It's just your house. The eternal sin debt of your soul, Jesus paid for with his own blood, canceled that debt, and gave you and I new life through his death. Defeated Satan and all that he wars against us and gives us the ultimate victory even over death. We'll live forevermore with him. Man, that's what Christmas is all about. He was born in a cradle, he died on the cross, and ultimately, he's the king. If you just turn one page, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 1, this is what it says. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him where. What the Old Testament told us, what the prophet said. In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They knew he was a king. All creation testified he was a king. And ultimately, everyone and everything will proclaim that he is king. McKenna read this passage earlier. I just want to pick up verse 5 in Philippians chapter 2, another weight on the testimony of Jesus. Listen to what Paul writes. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. By the way, what he's about to tell us is possible when you know the Lord. He's telling us it's yours in Christ Jesus. Because you are in him, he is in you. This is the attitude and mindset you ought to live with. And this is what he says. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's all for the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to know, Paul is not saying anything in this passage that should lead us to say that the whole world's going to be saved. He's not talking about a universal salvation here. What he's saying is that ultimately every single personal being will confess Christ's lordship, that he is the King of kings, the Lord of all, whether through joyful faith or through resentment and despair. They'll all testify. Everyone will testify that he's king. Now, when I think about that, I think about some of the things that we do at Christmas time. We sing a lot of songs that we don't sing at any other time of the year. And a lot of them talk about Jesus being king. I don't think we really listen to what we sing. Sometimes we just sing it because we've always sung it. You turn on the radio and they're playing carols. Some of them old, some of them hymns even that are older that talk about Jesus being king. And then there's some new, more modern songs that remind us that this baby was no ordinary child. It's God in the flesh, God with us. The King of kings, the everlasting Lord of life. And one of the songs that came back to my mind, I used to sing when I was a kid. In church, we used to sing it every year, particularly at Christmas. I went back and looked it up. It's been a long time since we've sung it. It was written in 1851. That's even older than me. I mean, it was a long time ago. Two guys sat down and wrote this song. 12 verses. We don't sing all those. They just sing 4. I want to read them. Listen to this. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king throughout all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, that lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and feet, rich wounds yet visible in beauty glorified. No angels in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends their burning eye at mysteries so bright. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time. You think about that. Not one generation is ever going to be born if Jesus is not king. Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail. For thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout all eternity. I want to go back and read that first stanza. And I'll tell you why. One, because I don't want us to forget in this season to do everything in our power to make him known. And two, I pray God will revive our hearts that cause us to rejoice in a greater, stronger way than ever in our life, that Jesus is our King. He is our Savior. He is our God. And he is with us. Listen to what he said. crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. And here's this request. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king throughout all ages.